Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've now come to Luke chapter 4, the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We read in chapter 4 that Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan where he had just been baptized by John the Baptist and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up by your hand so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him, left Jesus, until an opportune time. Here in this narrative, we have, in the case of Jesus, right at the outset of his public ministry, a formidable effort by Satan to tempt Jesus and break him down. And we want to inquire what is so significant about the temptation of Jesus. What was at stake? The enemy's strategy was to defeat Christ's redemptive mission on earth before his public ministry ever got launched. You see, if the devil could have induced Jesus to sin in any way, right there Jesus' qualification to be our Redeemer would have been ruined. For get this, to qualify as our Savior, Jesus had to be a sinless person. If the devil could somehow induce him to do something wrong, just one thing, then Jesus too would be a sinner just like us, and therefore not able to die in our place. Oh, able to die, but not to die in our place as our substitute, the guiltless one for the guilty. To qualify for that saving work, Jesus himself needed to face the demands of God's law. He needed to face them and fully and completely satisfy those demands so that he could be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Lamb of God, perfect and without blemish. Otherwise, we are still without a qualified Savior. In that case, we have to die for our own sins. No substitute was or is available. So that's what's so significant about the temptation of Jesus, and that's what was at stake in the enemy's assault on his integrity shortly after Jesus was baptized. But beyond that, what else is significant or timeless in import in the temptations of Jesus? Though what I just mentioned, to qualify as our Redeemer, our sinless, guiltless Redeemer, that was the fundamental thing of importance. But another thing to understand is this. The devil is predictable. In principle, though, Jesus was the Son of God in a unique sense that none of us could ever be. He was God in the flesh, sharing the essence as well as the moral character of God the Father. Yet he was completely human in his person. I mean, fully human as well as fully God. We cannot penetrate that mystery completely. Here's what we must understand. Satan always seeks to tempt us in similar ways, so as to divert us, Jesus' disciples, from the will and the purposes of God for our lives. So, what we have in this narrative is a timeless template, timeless model of satanic attack. So, other than qualifying him as our Redeemer, for intelligence purposes, we want to analyze and apply this temptation of the enemy of Jesus. Look at it, apply it carefully, so that we might be better fortified against his deceptions. And here's the way we will proceed. There are three temptations here. We will first explain what was really wrong with the devil, soliciting him to do what he did. Secondly, we will show you how he tries in principle to lure us into the same sins in principle. And thirdly, we will illustrate in concrete and practical terms how that might work on your Monday morning. And fourthly, we will note Jesus' consistent tactic. There's a lesson for us in that, in thwarting temptation, and hopefully we will benefit. Let me make, in a preliminary way, a crucial distinction, folks, between testing and temptation. You have that distinction in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. God tests us, but God never tempts us. Both of these terms, listen carefully, testing and temptation, both of these terms are represented by the same Greek verb form and noun. That might suggest on the face of it that testing and temptation are synonyms, but that's not the case. Here's the explanation. Though the same Greek verb and noun underlies both words, testing and temptation, they are two sides of the same experience coin, except they are quite different in source and intent. God is the source of testing. God does test people. He never tempts us. James 1 tells us that very thing. When God tests us, he confronts us with challenging decisions so that we might be strengthened and trained to do his will. Whatever it is, those challenging decisions will be something at which our flesh balks. Right there is why every divine testing, get this, results in a demonic temptation. In every testing of God, there is a fork in the road. Because the flesh resists, invariably, the right choice. And right there, the enemy piles on. He furnishes us with whatever urgings, with whatever rationalizations we may need to justify doing the wrong thing rather than God's thing. He seeks to give us pious excuses to mask our disobedience. What about the Lord's Prayer, someone may ask? Lead me not into temptation. The negative casting of the petition in the Lord's Prayer is just a form of repudiation and retreat from the tendencies to give in to temptations. It is a way of saying, in the Hebrew mindset, Lord, just keep me as far away from the allure of sin as possible. Protect me from the onslaught of desire. My spirit, Lord, is willing, but my flesh is weak. Let me share with you an illustration on that point before we go to the three temptations of Jesus. I knew a man who managed his 66,000-acre ranch in eastern Oregon. Tom had some sons, and one of these sons was his ranch manager, but he was not completely convinced of his son's integrity. So in order to see how far he could trust his son, leaving him all alone out there in eastern Oregon with this big responsibility, there had been some issues in the past. One day, when Tom was up here in Oregon visiting the ranch, He suggested that they saddle up the horses. Of course, they always pack their rifles, and just go out for a ride. Tom knew a place on the ranch where they would more than likely, especially out of season, encounter some big elk. And that is all he wanted to do. He just wanted to spot them and watch them. But more importantly on this occasion, he wanted to see what his son would do. He was testing him like God would test us. He wanted to know. Of course, God doesn't need to know, but Tom was a man, a mere man. Would his son pull out his long-range rifle and kill a prize elk, or obey the law and leave it for another day, a legal day? Well, sure enough, they rode up to the spot where off in the distance there stood a great big elk. Tom was the first to see it, and he pointed it out to his son as he marveled to him what a majestic animal it was. I presume it must have been a bull. As they sat there in the saddle, Tom, with his son beside him, just watched the animal and was watching his son. Again, Tom was testing his son. He was not tempting him. He was testing his integrity. He knew a hunter's temptation to take the prize, legal or not. All he wanted to know was whether or not his boy would succumb to the temptation to do the wrong thing, do what was illegal. So he told me he just waited there in his saddle to see if his son drew out that big rifle and shot it. He was so relieved that his son passed the test, he told me. Again, Tom tested his son, but the flesh surely tempted his son, with the devil leveraging the flesh with all of his might. But for whatever reason, the boy resisted and took the right fork in the road instead of the left. I say again, God never tempts us. He does test us. The lusts of our flesh, leveraged by the devil, tempt us, urge us to take the wrong fork. So, in every testing, there is a tempting. We make a decision to do the right thing or the wrong thing, a decision to go God's way or the devil's way, and reap the reward or pay the price. There, we've explained this business about the difference between testing and temptation, and it's quite an important distinction. Now we come in this narrative to the three temptations of Jesus. So let's look at the testing of Jesus by his Father. It was a testing of his obedience under the law, a testing of Jesus' obedience in his humanity under challenging circumstances, a testing that the devil turned into a temptation. The two, testing and temptation, come in the same window, one driven by Satan, the other ordained by God. In the first temptation, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for this prolonged time of fasting and prayer. Why? Well, it was a crucial time of intense spiritual preparation for the great work that the Father had sent the Son into the world to accomplish. I say again, it was a time of testing. Well, by the end of it, his hunger was an enormous physical challenge. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights, tell me. We can only imagine. So there was a severe contest going on between his complaining belly and his essential preparation for his earthly ministry. Which would win? The preparation of his spirit or the accommodation of his flesh? That was the issue. In temptation, Satan seizes the moment. We need to always understand that. Here in the case of Jesus, he tries to induce him to misuse his supernatural powers as the Son of God, to perform a miracle to relieve his hunger prematurely. Aborting his fast would have defeated his preparation for his mission. It would have laid aside his Father's will in this circumstance and misused his divine power for a self or flesh-serving purpose. That rejection of God's purpose at this time would have been sin. It would have ruined the divine project at the moment. Let me talk about the timeless form of it. In fear, we sometimes misappropriate our God-given resources to ensure our survival, or to ensure our success, or to satisfy our own fleshly wants at the expense of God's will and work. In other words, the flesh and the devil will solicit me and solicit you to take care of us to take care of me before I take care of my divine purpose and mission in life or in a situation. In timeless terms, this form of temptation translates to us in this manner. The devil will try to seduce us into desperation, a desperation that urges us to misapply our assets, be they material, human, intellectual, etc., to misapply our assets to evade any suffering, any pain, anything disagreeable that goes along with taking up our cross and following Jesus. That's how it plays out in our lives on Monday morning. Let me give you some Monday morning examples of it. Any time you and I forego spiritual duty to put bread on our tables, we are succumbing to this temptation. For you see, we are saying, I know the right thing to do, but I must do what is practical. Otherwise, I fear I cannot be sustained. For example, in matters of material stewardship, I know as a disciple of our Lord, I should honor God with my substance. But hey, let's be practical. I need the money more than God does in order to sustain my lifestyle. You know, a guy's got to do what a guy's got to do. Sorry, God. Well, that attitude is succumbing to this very temptation. That attitude is similar to Jesus' temptation in that it believes that bread has more to say about whether I live and prosper than the sovereign word, the sovereign power and directives of God in heaven. Do you see the analogy? Jesus was hungry. The devil said, well, you're the Son of God. You have the power to fix this. Just say, rock, become bread. Voila, there it is. Problem solved. I'm saying that by analogy we do a similar thing, as in matters of stewardship. When we know we should honor God with our substance as good stewards, but the devil tempts us to get into a practical frame of mind and say, look, I need this money a lot more than the kingdom of God does. I mean, I've got a lifestyle to sustain. Well, that is succumbing, I repeat, to this very form of temptation and principle, because we are believing, in that case, that bread, food, has more to say about whether I live and prosper than the sovereign word and directives of God in heaven. You've got to think about that. God says, I've appointed as a secondary means for you to live and survive by food and shelter and all these other things that we bring alongside us to help us survive the elements and survive the cravings of our stomach and all that. But God says, really? Let me tell you something. You don't survive in this world by bread alone. Really, I'm the sovereign God, and you survive, don't forget, by the word of God. I have the last say in whether you survive or don't survive. I have the last say in whether you have a job or don't have a job. I have the final say in whether you're sick or whether you're healthy. I have the final say in how you get along. Show me you really respect that. Well, that's a temptation we all face. In principle, it's the same one as Jesus faced here when the enemy said to him, look, you're hungry. You've got the power in your hand as the Son of God to fix it. There's a rock over there. Just tell it to be made bread. Eat it. You'll be fine. Another illustration, Monday morning example. I really have to admire some parents whom I've encountered. They've made great financial sacrifice, or they've accepted career penalties, when they have just said, you know, I've taken stock. My mission as a parent is first and foremost to do my best by the grace of God to rear my children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I mean, that's just my parental mission. So I just figured out that I can't divert myself from that God-given project, living in fear every day that we may not have enough money to sustain the lifestyle that we want, living in fear that I can't keep the kids in all the designer jeans they prefer, living in fear we can't go all the places that they just cry to go. Forget that. God is able to take care of us. I'm totally convinced of that, we say, if we first take care of God. So I'm done with that fleshly logic. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, seek ye first. Parents, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And God has said, Jesus told us, all these things, these necessary things, these bread issues, they will take care of themselves. These things will be provided you. I've often told a story from my days in seminary. My wife and I attended the First Baptist Church of Dallas. There was a man there. He was the head of our department. He was a layman. It's a huge church. His name was Braz. He worked for General Motors down there in Dallas somewhere. And as I recall, he got a big promotion to move to Detroit. It was really a big step up, a prestigious position to move into their executive ranks at headquarters. And naturally, with a move like that, one earns a handsome paycheck to go with it. So he went up to Detroit to look the job over before he said yes. After some research, Braz decided that the spiritual interest, I mean, this is unheard of, but he decided that the spiritual interest of his family would be better served at First B, as we called it, than any place he could find in Detroit. Now, whether he was right about that, I don't know. If you're from Detroit, you may know better, but he didn't. I was gone from Dallas and never learned if, as I imagine, that decision torpedoed his upward mobility with the great General Motors. But I know that he looked at the potential consequences, looked them square in the eye, and he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of a sovereign God." Hey, I'm good with that, the consequences, or whatever. I'm satisfied that I do not live by the dictates of General Motors, but by the dictates of our great God. And to that, folks, I say amen, amen, amen. I'm trying to illustrate here how, by analogy, on Monday morning in our lives, we face a temptation here and there, this day and that day, on the pattern of that faced by our Lord Jesus Christ in this first temptation. Yeah, the big thing was for him to qualify to be our Redeemer. Had he sinned, he could not have been our Redeemer. But I'm saying also that there is a pattern here. There is a pattern of temptations that extend to us as disciples, and I've just illustrated that fact. I wish I saw more of that courageous faith I saw in Braz. You do not survive by bread on your table, money in your wallet, clients and customers for your business and professions. I mean, they are important, but my dear friend, they are not sovereign. Those things do not determine whether you live or die, survive or thrive. I want to tell you, God does. God does. Do the right thing. Let's stay on task. Stick to your purpose here. Seek first the kingdom of God and the rule of God in your life, the rule of God in your business or profession. And whatever you need will be added to you in God's time. You and I live by every word or decision issuing from the mouth of God ultimately. Well, this was the test for Jesus at the outset of his earthly ministry. Had he not stood up to it and followed the will of his Father, despite the lack of bread and his enormous hunger, if he had disobeyed God to survive, well, how can we obey God? In his humanity, Jesus is our leader in this life of faith. If he fails the test in his humanity, we have no hope of pleasing God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. So a lot was riding on this temptation. So the message to us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Despite all appearances that your life is not sustainable without these things, that is not the case. Your life depends upon God. If he says you live, you live. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.